Yeah, definitely get that water, Mark. You've earned it this morning, man. Most of us who don't lead singing often don't think about the challenge of leading that many songs in a relatively short time. But those of you who do lead singing know that's a challenge. And Mark covered both sides of our service this morning. And you almost made without water. I saw you sneak a sip, but do appreciate that. And appreciate all the talented song leaders that we have in this congregation. Sometimes preachers get a lot of the attention, for good or for ill. We certainly get the blame when the services go long. The song leaders never do. But I didn't say that out loud. But seriously, one of the things that I appreciate about this congregation is the great worship that we have had for many, many years here. And that's because we have so many talented men who serve this congregation, from song leaders to the men who lead us in thoughtful and encouraging and edifying prayers, the men who serve with great seriousness and reverence at the table. It's a good thing, and I appreciate all of it, and I hope that you do too. All right, so we are halfway through the year now, which is kind of hard to believe. This is the second Sunday in July, and so we are on the backside of 2022 already. And one of the things that David and I have wanted to accomplish this year with our theme, Zealous for Good Works, was even as we're going through the weekly readings, and I do hope you are doing your best to keep up with the weekly readings. And the nice thing about this year's readings is because it's not reading through a book of the Bible. If you've fallen behind, it's not like you have a lot of catching up to do, like if you fell behind in Luke or Acts, perhaps. You just can jump right back into wherever we're at right now. And because we're reading different chapters each week, focusing on our theme for Zealous for Good Works, and Dave and I are putting out that podcast. Hopefully you're getting some benefit out of that, trying to make some sense for you of why we've picked the passages we have and what you can be seeing and thinking in those texts as you're reading and meditating upon them week by week. In the midst of that weekly reading, though, Dave and back at the beginning of the year, sketched out kind of a quarterly emphasis, different aspects of the theme, to also kind of highlight, and David's preached a couple of those sermons earlier in the year already, and today I'm going to look at this third quarter that we're entering into here a little bit, which we're calling Fervent in Spirit, Serving the Lord, especially emphasizing that fervency, that zealousness that leads to serving the Lord in particular. And so I'll ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles this morning, Book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is actually where that phrase comes from. And so what we're going to do this morning is spend some time just kind of reading through the whole chapter of Romans 12. The first couple verses are relatively familiar. Everybody remembers that language about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But really, the rest of Romans chapter 12, in some ways the rest of the book of Romans, is Paul's application and elaboration of what that means, of how you offer your body as a living sacrifice, of how you transform or are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I want to read kind of the larger context in which our phrase for this morning comes from, and then we'll be through for our time together today. So do have your Bible open. Lots of reading there in Romans chapter 12. And so just even to get us going here, kind of the running start into Romans 12. Romans 12 is the great pivot point in the book of Romans. If you've never studied the book of Romans before or it's been a while, let me help you kind of get in your mind where we're at and what's going on. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans are where Paul kind of unpacks his great thesis statement that we got back in chapter 1. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for Jew and for Gentile, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so Paul then spends the next 11 chapters unpacking all of those concepts, unpacking how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, unpacking the concept of how it is the righteousness of God, about how the gospel shows God's right ways, how he can be both just and justifier, how he can maintain his holy, righteous anger and judgment against sin while also showing his mercy towards those who have committed sin. How can God be both just and justifier? And so Paul explains the righteousness of God. And then Paul also explains how we then become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, of how we obey the gospel baptism where we mimic his death and burial and thus join with him. And then you get to the end of that, chapters 9 through 11, the parts we never read, but there where Paul explains how it's to the Jew and to the Gentile as well. Paul explains how the gospel then brings ethnically different people into one new humanity through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul lays out this relatively heavy and dense thought, line of thought, explaining how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But once we get that, once we have in our minds that we are saved, we are ready then to live the saved life. We forget sometimes, folks, that part of what it means to be saved is not just to have eternal fire insurance. It's not just a matter of you're saved means you don't go to hell when you die. Part of what it means to be saved is to live a qualitatively different life here and now. You have been redeemed. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Think about all the language and phrases we have. Part of what salvation is you get to live right now the fully human life that God created us to live when he made man in his image. And so when you understand that's part of what it means to be saved, that's part of how the righteousness of God is revealed. God's right ways are revealed in how we live saved, sanctified lives once we've received the gospel. That's where Romans 12 kicks in. So how do we live these saved, sanctified lives that reveal the righteousness of God? And so Paul starts Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the verses that are familiar to us in this chapter. I appeal to you, therefore, in other words, in light of everything I've just said about what God has done, about how God's righteousness is revealed, about how then you are meant to live and reveal God's righteousness and your response to the gospel, everything that I've said, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is that, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so now Paul is going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, what it looks like and how it shapes us. And so in response, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but Romans 12 very much starts in one sense as the antithesis to Romans 1, that other great chapter that we remember, that chapter in which Paul in graphic detail describes with great vividness the depravity of the world. And one of the things that Paul says when he describes the depravity of the world, in particular the sexual depravity of the world, is that God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That what we did in the world, especially in our sexual sin, is literally a dishonoring, defacing of the body. But now, the power of God unto salvation in the gospel that brings God's righteousness into our vision. Now that body can be offered back to God, pure, clean, sanctified. And then begins Paul to unpack what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because we don't, as David reminded us last week in his sermon, we don't get to offer back to God whatever we think is good, whatever we think is acceptable, whatever we think is perfect. God then reveals to us righteousness. He describes how we not just worship him, as David talked to us about last week, but even in our day-to-day lives and the moral sphere, how we serve God with our daily living as well. God defines what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we move on then to verses 3 through 8, where the apostle says this. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ." Again, that whole Jew and Gentile, part of what God's doing in the gospel, power into salvation. Part of salvation is bringing ethnically different and antagonistic humanity into one new humanity. And so we put aside all those old animosities and things that divided us. And even though we are many, we are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And so having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If our grace is prophecy, then proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so this is a great paragraph. Here we are, and Paul has said we're supposed to offer our lives back and our bodies back as living sacrifices, no longer dishonored and defaced with the sin of the world. And so part of what we do then is we don't think of ourselves arrogantly, but we think of ourselves as we ought to think, with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Part of what he's saying, and this is what we've got to recognize in the church, is this. There's arrogance, where I think too highly of myself, but then there's false humility as well, where I don't think highly enough of myself, in particular with some of the talents and abilities that God has given me, right? Sometimes we're a little bit too self-effacing, and we actually shy away from using our talents that we do have because we don't want to seem like we're putting ourselves out there or something like that. What Paul wants is, and there's nothing more awkward than someone thinking they can do something when they really don't have the ability, but you don't want to go the opposite extreme where I also refuse to accept the fact that I do have this talent and ability that I ought to use. And so with that in mind, that's why Paul then, reminding us that we all have different functions in the body, starts to list some of the different abilities that God gives. That's that language of grace. Grace is a gift. That's the whole idea. The grace is a gift. And so some people have prophecy. And really, by the way, in the list, that's the only one that's supernatural. The rest of the things that he lists in here are things that maybe in the first century the Holy Spirit could have given people a little bit of extra ability in those areas. But really, there's nothing supernatural about everything else in the list after the ability to prophesy, to reveal the will of God to the early church members in the first century. Everything else in that list of gifts or graces is service, teaches, exhorts, contributes, leads, acts of mercy. Nothing supernatural about any of those. But the fact of the matter is, while all of us can do all of these things to a greater or lesser degree, some of us are better at some of these things than others, right? I mean, listen, if you need me to lead singing this morning, I can. If you need me to, I can do it, but I can't do what Mark just did. And it won't be as edifying as it could be if somebody who has that talent and has that natural ability, a gift from God, comes and uses it before. So you get the idea? You know, works of service. Listen, I'll come over to your house and help you fix it if you want me to. However, we're going to be calling somebody else again afterwards. You know, I remember one of my favorite cards for a handyman on his business card one time. He says, I repair what your husband already fixed. You know, that's me. But, you know, I know how to say hammer in Hebrew. I don't know how to use one. That's how it works. But other people in this congregation have a knack for fixing things and repairing things, and you go around and you help the elderly and the widows and those members who need those kinds of things. See, that's where all of us can do some of these things to at least a small degree, but some of us have gifts in these areas. And so part of what Paul is saying then is I need to be not, I don't want to be arrogant, but I also want to be realistic. If I have a gift from God that I can use for everyone else's benefit, that's part of what makes the body, right? I can walk on my hands if I need to, but that's not the best use of my hands, is it? I can pick something up with my foot if I had to. That's not the best use of my foot, is it? You get the idea? And by the way, part of what Paul also wants us to see then is we need to look soberly at ourselves, to think with sober judgment. We don't want to think more highly of ourselves than we should. I sometimes need to be realistic. I wish I could do some things that I can't. I need to learn to accept that. I just don't have certain talents in certain areas that I wish I did. That's where arrogance comes in, when I refuse to let go and accept that I'm not very good at something. On the same time, with sober judgment, I need to accept the fact that God may have gifted me with certain abilities, and then my job is to be realistic about that. No false humility. I need to use those, though. And part of how you keep the humility is I need to use them not for my own self-glory and honor, but I use them for God's purposes and others' benefit. Does that make sense? You get that? And so we look at that. And understand something, folks, this morning. Understand something, that God expects us to use those abilities that he has given us. Yes, the text says it's a gift or a grace, but the whole context of the passage, you're going to see more of that in a second, is the whole idea that we are to be fervent or zealous in doing good things. And part of how we are fervent or zealous in doing good things is to be honest about the abilities God has given us and use them for his glory and his purposes. Otherwise, God gets very frustrated with us in that. I mean, think about it. We get this as parents, right? Have you ever given your children a gift and they don't appreciate it? Have you ever given your children a gift and they don't use it for the reason you gave it to them? I mean, most of us who are parents, especially of small children, right? You think about it, right? You know, you get your children a toy, a gift for their birthday or for Christmas. And it was probably made in China, which means the first step of this gift after they unwrap it is you have to take it out of the box for them. And most of these toys these days, I mean, if you haven't had kids in a while, these toys these days, the way they are packaged, it's like a 15-minute process of getting all the twist ties and bolts. I mean, you literally need like a blowtorch, wire cutters, And your workman's comp policy, depending on how it goes. I always get a little bit nicked by something before I get it all out. I mean, it's like, you know, it comes from China. Even the package is totalitarian anymore. And so once you do that, then next comes the next part of the process, right? After unpackaging it for your child whose only role so far has been to unwrap it and squeal in glee, then some assembly required, which is where the next 3 hours of your life are going to go. Some assembly required. And then you finally get through with that, and then batteries not included. And sure enough, you don't have any more AAAs. And so you're running out to the store and you're back. And finally now your child can play with the toy. And they play with the toy for 15 minutes. But while you've been doing all this for the past 3 or 4 hours, getting their toy ready for them, they've discovered the box. And they've come up with all sorts of things they can do with the box. And even once you finally offer them the gift of the toy itself, they play with it for a few minutes. And then what do they go back to? They go back to the box. Yeah, that's not why we got the gift for them. I mean, if they just wanted the box, man, my last Amazon shipment could have been their birthday present. Here's the box. We wanted them to do something with what we gave them for. We gave it to them for a purpose. We wanted them to play with the toy, with the thing in the box. We wanted them to use it for which it was purpose. I mean, that's the thing, too. There's nothing drives you nuts more, right? When you get your kids a certain toy, and then they wind up using it for something other than what it was meant for. I mean, if you have a little boy, if you raise little boys, it doesn't matter what you give them. It's going to become a sword or a gun, a weapon of some sort. You know, it could have been some, you know, Build-A-Bear Workshop special little teddy friend. And now he's used as something to bludgeon his little sister with. That's not why we got it for. And boy, does that annoy us, right? That's, you know, what we say to our kids. That's not what that is for. And yet here comes God. And he gives us these gifts, these graces. And too often we do one of two things with them. Number one, we refuse to fully embrace them and use them to their full potential. We enjoy the box instead of the thing itself. We fail to soberly judge what we really can do and what our role in the body is. Because we don't want the responsibility, maybe, or we don't want the accountability, or we don't want to have to wind up investing the time or the money that it would take to fully use the abilities that God has given us. And so sometimes part of the problem is we just don't want to actually accept the gift itself. We'd rather stick with the box. But the second thing that happens then is if we do recognize that we have this talent and ability, we use it for something other than what God intended it. God gave us these gifts that we might be a part of the body. But too often, sometimes what we do with our gifts is we use them for ourselves instead, not for others and not for God. Because when you stop and think about it, when you look at that list that Paul gives there of those graces, of those gifts that God hands out, you know, yes, prophecy was a supernatural one, but service, teaching, exhorting, contributes. And but we don't think about that. Some people just have a knack for making money. I've known some of those people. Maybe you have too. They just know how to make money. And so who contributes in generosity, you know, the one who leads with zeal, acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Most of those skills, most of those abilities could be used for great personal benefit and even profit. in the secular world. You take God out of the picture. I'm not talking about necessarily engaging in worldliness and sin. I'm just talking about the priorities for which you live and what you do with your time, your life, during the Monday through Saturday that we're not here worshiping. And you can take a lot of these abilities and you can monetize them and use them to build careers and comfort and really dig down and sink your roots deep into the pleasures and comforts that this world has to offer with these abilities. Or you can think with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, recognizing that we have many members in the one body and I need to figure out what my talents and abilities are and therefore what part of the body I am and how I need to play my role accordingly. Because the fact of the matter is, folks, God does not take kindly to those who ultimately refuse to use the gifts for the purposes for which he gave them. Remember that story Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, parable of the talents? Remember that story? You have a master who goes away for a while, but before he goes away, he gives out different quantities of his money, of his talents. We use here the word talent in terms of ability, but in the story, talent was a money. And so the master hands out to his various servants different quantities of his money. One man got 5 talents, remember, one got 2, and one servant got the 1 talent. And the master goes away for a while, and the idea was that his servants were to use the money he left them to produce profit for him, so that when he came back, rather than using it for themselves or embezzling it or whatever, when he came back, they would have something to show him for the time and the money that he had given them, that he accomplished something for him with what he had given him that ultimately belonged to him in the first place, just like you and I's lives belong to God in the first place, right? And so you remember the story. Five talent man invests wisely and is a good steward of his master's money. When the master comes back with the original 5, he's got 5 more. And the 2 talent man does the same thing. He did not have the same ability. He did not have the same talents, the same amount of money. But what he did have, he used appropriately. He was a good steward of what he did have. He couldn't do what the 5 talent man did. He didn't also come back with 5 extra talents, but he came back with 2. Because that's what God made him a steward of. He maximized what God made him a steward of. And so the 2-talent man, when the master comes back, he's got 2 more talents to offer back to the master for the master's honor, for the master's glory, for the master's benefit. But that 1-talent man, remember the story? What does the 1-talent man do? Well, he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And when he had nothing to show for what his master had blessed him with, the stewardship of this talent, this ability, this money that the master had bestowed upon him, when he was asked to give an accounting, he said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 24, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. And so you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest." And ultimately, in verse 30, the worthless servant was cast into the outer darkness, in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to forget that part of the judgment of God at the last day will not be merely, did Jeff engage in sexual immorality, or was he a liar, or was he a thief stealing from people? Did he bear false witness? Did he use foul language? It's not just going to be, did I violate the thou shalt nots? That part of the judgment at the last day, for me and for you, is going to be, did I take what God has given me and return it to him with what I could? Not just did I avoid the entanglements of sin in the world, but did I, with sober judgment, look at what God has gifted me with, the talents that I have, and use them in the decades that God gives me in this world to offer him back in the last day his own with interest? And the servant who could not do that, nothing in the text about him, you know, sleeping around with the master's wife, nothing about him, you know, running around drunk on the weekends. He simply did not produce for the master what the master was owed with what the master had given. And for that, he was cast away in the end. And so as we remember that we are to offer ourselves as our bodies as living sacrifices, even as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says, let's start by just taking stock of who you are and what you have and what you can do. Where do you fit into the body? And so that's the first paragraph. But then we come to kind of the rest of the chapter. And here's where we'll move relatively quickly and wrap up fairly quickly here, in case you're looking at the clock and getting nervous because Mark even led one less song this morning, and yet here's Jeff and it's 10:40. And so here we go. Look at with me. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. There's our phrase, right? You see it there, verse 11? Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So in that paragraph there, you'll notice what happens in almost each verse and almost each line is there's a balancing act. Love one another with brotherly affection. And part of how you do that is outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Don't be slothful, but in contrast, be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope. How do you rejoice in hope? Well, you're patient in tribulation. Your hope is why you can endure the hard times. And part of how you are patient is you are constant in prayer. How do you contribute to the needs of the saints? Well, in the ancient world, that was showing hospitality. That was giving people what they needed when they were traveling, especially those of the household of faith. Meeting needs, showing hospitality. That was one way to do it. And so forth. As you kept going to the next paragraph, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Cursing is the alternative to blessing, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Respond appropriately to what's going on in people's lives. Don't be the person when somebody's having a bad day where you come up and you say, well, you know what? It's going to be better in heaven someday. Technically true, but don't be one of Job's friends. Don't be somebody who tries to make sense of the unexplainable and tries to move off the situation before the grieving one is ready. Repay no one for evil. Evil for evil. Don't be wise in your own sight. Give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. How do you do that? For starters, give up vengeance. That doesn't lead to peace. That leads to strife. And so if you can live peaceably with all as much as depends upon you, you're going to have to give up the quest for vengeance. Let God handle that. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And by so doing, you will, rather than being overcome by evil, you will overcome evil with good. By responding to evil with good, you actually overcome it, because you show that good is stronger than evil. Rather than evil creating more evil, you stop the spread of evil. When somebody wants to have an argument, you refuse to argue back. When somebody hits you, you refuse to turn it into a fight. You turn the other cheek and or walk away. And so you have all these counterpoints, all these balancing acts. But at the heart and center of it all, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. It's really about attitude, and it's about mindset, isn't it? Going back to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is about attitude. This is about mindset. There is an admitted challenge in the text here to maintain the energy that allows us to live out the love by which we have been called and to which we have been called. Now, one thing you have to understand is that in our culture, we think emotional or passionate feelings and desires have to arise spontaneously to be legitimate. Otherwise, they're not authentic. That's, you got to be the real you. And so I'm just not feeling it today, we'll say sometimes. As though feelings and passions have to arise spontaneously to be authentic. The Bible says that's not true. In the Bible, in fact, it's the opposite. We can discipline according to Scripture. We can choose what emotions we want to develop. We can squash the bad emotions when they're inappropriate. Think about what God said to Cain all the way back there in Genesis chapter 4, right? What does he say to Cain? He basically asks him to question his heart. I think about what God says to Jonah when Jonah's sitting on the desert pouting because God spared Nineveh. Are you right to be angry, Jonah? Jonah, I know you're feeling anger right now, but is that the right response? You can choose, Jonah, to squash that emotion and have a different feeling. You can work towards developing that. Your spontaneous emotions can be trained. They can be disciplined. We can choose what feelings and passions and desires become natural for us. We can work at developing a healthy life in our emotions and passions. We can be, and this is part of what I think Paul means when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I can choose a fervency in spirit. Now, maybe somebody else in the body, because God's given different people different talents and abilities. There are some people who are great at exhortation. That was one of the gifts. There are some people who are simply better at motivating others than some of us. Some of us, even when we try to motivate, you know, we actually probably wind up discouraging people, even when we're trying to be motivational and encouraging. Well, I sure hope you don't die. I tried. But some people, and you know who you are, and the rest of us know who you are too. You have a gift for encouraging, for speaking a word that motivates, that reignites the fire. And that's really the language here of being fervent in spirit that Paul is talking about. The language is really that of a bubbling pot, of something that's boiling, something that's animated. But as we strive to rightly train our emotions and patterns, and maybe God has providentially and graciously, as a gift, placed in our lives, and in this body, those who have a knack for motivating and encouraging us and helping to rekindle that fire, to relight that flame, to bring us back up to a boil, fervent spirit. Our emotion and desires, again, are checked by the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect as we serve the Lord. Fervent is checked by serving the Lord in this passage. There are doctrinal and spiritual limits and aspects of how we channel our zeal. You see, one of the things that happens in the larger religious world is just as in the culture, we have been trained or taught that only spontaneous emotions and passions and desires are authentic. If you choose it, it's fake. It's not the real thing, man. You got to feel it. You got to feel it spontaneously for it to be a real and genuine thing to act upon it. Not only does Scripture say that's not true, but at the same time, Scripture reminds us that we have to discipline those things by Scripture, by the will of God. I think about how Apollos was described in Acts chapter 18. Apollos was literally described in Acts 18 when we meet him with the exact same language that Paul uses here in Romans 12. Apollos was somebody who was fervent in spirit, Acts chapter 18 and verse 25 says. He was an eloquent man, Acts tells us. He was competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he knew the story of Jesus correctly and the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. But what he did not fully understand was how then to respond to the message of Jesus, who he is, what he had done, and where he had gone back to now. He knew only the baptism of John. Even though he was fervent in spirit, that wasn't enough. What happens? You know the story. As he's speaking these things boldly in the synagogue, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him and realized that he's got a lot of it right, but not all of it, his fervency, his zeal is not enough. He must serve the Lord. And the way that God is defined is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he is taken aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Exact same language in this passage that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. And in it, we see something that's really important to remember. The fact that Apollos had to be corrected despite his fiery passion shows that zeal must be tempered by knowledge. And so we serve, or even in a more earthy and literal translation, we slave for the Lord. It's paradoxical and ironic language. Our effervescent zeal is to find its outlet in humbly placing ourselves under the command of God and Christ as we subject our wills, our desires, our goals, our efforts to His will, His desires, His goals, His efforts. What He's trying to accomplish in His world, His creation, His kingdom. And so I take the gifts that God has given me. You take the gifts that God has given you. And with fervency, we serve the Lord. And we do so not because of a goal of personal satisfaction or fulfillment, what I get out of my religious or spiritual life. I do it first and foremost because I want to lose my sense of self and identity in Him. I am part of a body, and that's where I get my identity from. Christ is the head, the church is the body, and that's where I find my fulfillment in, is in the body's health according to the head's desire. Christ's values, His loves, His goals, His purposes. And so I will take the gifts that make me the unique part of the body that I am. And I will fervently serve the Lord according to what He has defined as the good and the acceptable and the perfect. And so as we move into this third quarter of the year, again, if you haven't been reading and meditating upon all these different passages that we've selected for reading and meditation this year about what it means to be zealous for good works, which is why we're here, folks. Not a good that we would define, but a good that He has defined and created us for. Why don't you get back started on that? Or even right now, right this week, a new podcast drops this afternoon or tomorrow. And get to reading, get to studying with us. And if you're a child of God already in particular, and your life no longer reflects that fervency and zeal, one of the great risks you run is that as zeal for the Lord decreases, desire for the world increases. And that's where a lot of times the irony is, nature abhors a vacuum. And so if we're not zealously serving the Lord, we may well be more than we even realize, slowly sliding back into the world and beginning to practice its ways and its things again. Maybe that's one of God's children here this morning. You're a member of the body of Christ, but you have tainted yourself with worldliness and sin, and you need to pray to God for forgiveness about that. Maybe you're here this morning, you need to become a part of the body of Christ through obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your spiritual need is, we'd love to talk with you about it. If you'll share that with us while we stand, while we sing.